Okay, folks. Well, thank you. Thank you so much for having me, for receiving me. I do very much feel like part of the family. Many of you I've just met for the first time today. But I suppose one of the joys of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is that you are invited into family. And I certainly feel part of that family. So thank you for receiving me so well today. Now, I do have some family who aren't here with us at the moment. I do have a wife called Jess and a young son called Evan. Evan's about, he's 20 months old now, 20 months it was this week. And as I look back on the past 20 months, I actually realise that our son has undergone considerable change and transition. I can still remember that first, he was 1 day old, we took him home in the car seat, which very much engulfed him. So our boy was about 2.5 kilos when he was born. He was a diddly little thing. The car seat engulfed him. But do you know what? Over the past 20 months, he has grown. He's a good eater, very good eater now. He has grown. He has changed. He got to the point where he was able to sit up by himself. He was then eventually able to crawl. The crawl progressed to a walk. And now most things take place at a run. Okay, so our boy has undergone considerable transition. And because he has been constantly changing, I as a dad and we as parents have been constantly changing. And it's helped me to realize that life is full of transitions. I also reflect on where I was last Saturday. Last Saturday I was in Cheltenham. Among other things, I'm involved as an athletics coach at Bristol and West Athletics Club, just up the way. And we were away with a team in Cheltenham at a competition. And our under 15 boys relay team are a very talented bunch. Very, very talented bunch. These boys were capable of winning their race by a considerable margin with considerable ease. But when it came to the race, the boys did not win. They were, in fact, disqualified. They were disqualified because they failed to get the relay baton from one person to the other. They struggled in transition. So it's clear that transitions apply to all of life, and it's clear that transitions are very important. And what we're going to look at today is, I suppose, the first major transition in the life of the church. And even though these events in the passage which we'll read occurred nearly 2,000 years ago and many thousands of miles away, I believe they have implications for all of us in this room today. Because if you stop and think for a moment, this type of gathering is repeated today in many, many, many places across the world. And I don't know whether you've stopped to think about the why of that. Why do people gather? Why do we share the Lord's Supper? Why do we sing songs to Jesus? Why does someone often come up and speak to us from the Bible? Well, if we're to understand the purpose of the church, we do well to understand where the church has come from. So let's get into the passage for today. So I'm going to be reading from, my version is the English Standard Version, but any version will do. So I'm going to be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verses 6 to 11, which say this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So those are weighty and significant words for us today. But I'd like to give a little bit of context to those words. So roughly 2,000 years ago in a town in the Middle East called Nazareth, there was a carpenter, a man named Jesus. This Jesus would have would have grown up, I suppose, as an apprentice carpenter. It would have been his family trade. But roughly at the age of 30, he began to have a bit of a transition, I suppose. He spent less and less time on carpentry and more time teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. He spent time talking to people about what it would look like for things to be done God's way, for all things to be under God's rule. But not only did this Jesus teach and preach about the kingdom of God, he spent time demonstrating what it might look like. So this Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, he healed people of physical infirmities. This Jesus cast out demons. This Jesus fed more than 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. This same Jesus, in the midst of a vicious storm, spoke to the storm, just a few words, and it died down. So Jesus taught and preached about the kingdom of God, but he also demonstrated what it would look like. He painted a picture of the kingdom. He painted a picture of what it would look like for all things to be under God's perfect rule and reign. And it sounds fantastic, doesn't it? It sounds amazing. But the reality is his message was not universally popular. And part of the reason for that was that Jesus highlighted the fact that, well, the difficulty of people stepping into God's kingdom, receiving God's kingdom, the big barrier was humanity's sin. So sin being the things that we think, say, or do which are displeasing or dishonoring to God. It's the areas where we fall short of God's perfect standards. Now, at the time, there were many religious folks who, in their minds, thought that they were God's loyal subjects. In their minds, they thought, well, we follow the rules, we do what God wants from us, therefore God would happily, gladly receive us. We are not like those folks over there, those sinners. But when Jesus came onto the scene, what he essentially did is he put both the religious leader and the murderer in the same boat. He was saying that you all have this issue of sin. And then Jesus said something absolutely radical. I mean, he said many radical things, but one in particular which springs to mind. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was making a claim. He was essentially saying that the only way that you can receive this kingdom, the only way that you can be in good relationship with the creator of the universe is through me. It cannot come through your perfect law keeping. It cannot come through your good behavior. The only way it's going to happen is if you put your trust in me as your Lord and your Savior. And many, many people did not like to hear that. So much so that this Jesus was taken away. He was arrested on false charges. He was arrested and eventually he died a horrendous death on a Roman instrument of torture. He died on a cross with his hands and his feet nailed. Jesus, this carpenter, died. But that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus, after having been killed, was taken down from the cross. He was placed into a tomb which was sealed and guarded. But 3 days later, Jesus was no longer in the tomb. He was no longer in the tomb because this Jesus has risen. He had risen from the dead. He was dead, but is now alive again. And then over a period of 40 days, this Jesus appeared to many people. He demonstrated that he was very much alive, and he was the same Jesus. He showed people the marks in his hands. And most of the people that Jesus saw in that time, as you would have realized in your series, were his disciples, his closest friends and followers. But just for now, put yourself in the shoes of those disciples, those guys who had traveled with Jesus, who'd known him very well, had worked alongside him. Put yourself in those shoes. This Jesus, whom you know and love, who you've seen on the cross die a horrendous death, who has now come back to life, how would you be feeling? I can imagine if I was one of those disciples, I might have a few questions for Jesus at this point. And that's exactly what we find in the passage. We begin with a question. And the question is, from verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why such a question? Among all the things that they could ask of Jesus at this point, why such a question? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, in order to understand where that question might have come from, we're just going to roll back the clock a little bit, and we're going to look at some words from John. John was a friend of Jesus. He wrote an account of the life of Jesus. And we're just going to look at some words from early on in the ministry of Jesus, which would hopefully shed some light for us. So this is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 43 through to 45. Okay. So the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, for Philip, for Nathanael, for Andrew, for all of those guys, these Jewish guys, they would have grown up very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They would have grown up very familiar with the writings of the law and the prophets. And they'd have known that the Old Testament was full of allusions to a Messiah, a sent one, a promised one. They would have been very aware that this kingly figure was going to one day come and restore all things. He's going to one day come and make everything right. He would be the one through whom the nation would be blessed. He would be the one through whom peace would come. And this was a great encouragement for the Jewish people throughout their history. They had many ups and downs, many wars, a time of exile. But in the midst of that, God constantly sent them prophets. The prophets would often have very difficult things to say to the Jewish people. But in the midst of the difficult things, the prophets would have encouragements. They would point forward to a time where there would be unprecedented blessing. Essentially, they would point forward to God's ultimate kingdom and the one through whom it would come. So these guys, Philip and Nathanael and Andrew, as they got to know Jesus, and as they look back to their Old Testament, it's as though they see, well, this could actually be the guy. This could be the one that we have hoped for. This could be the one that the entire nation has been expecting for generations. Jesus seemed to fit the bill. But then something unexpected to some happened. This Jesus was arrested and then crucified. And I can imagine many at this point would have thought, well, it was fantastic while it lasted. We thought he might be the guy, but maybe he wasn't the guy. I can imagine that might have been what many felt. But, you know, there's something that Jesus does which is fascinating to me when he returns from the dead. He returns from the dead and he takes his disciples back to the Old Testament. He takes them back to the writings of the law and the prophets. And he shows them from the law and the prophets that the Messiah had to suffer and die. It was entirely necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and come back to life again if they were to enjoy and experience the kingdom of God. It was all in God's plan. And you know, that's a big part of being a Christian. I often think that the Christian life is very much about looking back and looking forward. And I suppose as those guys would have looked back to the Old Testament, they looked back to the promises about the Messiah, the promises about God's coming kingdom, they would have thought, well, Jesus, you clearly fit the mold. You are the guy. You are the one in whom our hopes rest. But they would have thought something else as well. They would have thought, well, there are still some things that were promised to us in the law and the prophets that we have yet to see. And I think this is where the question stems from. Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We've seen you do some fantastic, glorious, amazing things, but there's still so much more that we're awaiting from you. I think that is where the question comes from. And you know, I mentioned my son, my boy, Evan, earlier on. He is a big fan of fruit. And one of the things I've seen develop in him over time is he's a very canny lad, very, very aware lad. And he's a fan of bananas. Now, I'd often break a banana into two, give him the first bit. Once he's done with the first bit, he would receive the second bit. But over the past weeks, I've broken off the banana into two. I've given him the first bit. He's gladly received it, but he's patiently waited there for the second bit. He's not starting on the first bit until the second bit arrives. And that's because he knows that there is more to come. You give him half, he knows what a full banana looks like. And I know to some degree it's a bit of a coarse analogy, but actually that's what these disciples are experiencing. So they've received something from Jesus, but they know there's so much more to come. And there's no sense of doubting, and there's no sense of, well, Jesus, are you potentially going to do it? They believe he's going to do it. The question is, at what time will you do it? At what time will you restore all things? So there is a question to begin with. There's a question, then there is a response. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus indicates that the timing of such things is known only to the Father. Yes, it's great that they've got this aspiration and this desire within them, but the timing is known only to the Father. And I believe that here Jesus implicitly is linking this restoration of the kingdom of Israel to his return, to his second coming. In plenty of other places in the Bible, it is clear that Jesus will return again, but the exact time is unknown to us. It is known only to God the Father. And so I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's showing that humanity's hopes are ultimately bound up with his return. Now, I can imagine if we were to, later on today or later on in the week, to be out on the streets of Easton or St. George or Redfield or anywhere in Bristol, and we were to ask people what their greatest concern about the world was, or if we were to ask the question, if you could change the world, what would it be? I can imagine there would be a few consistent themes that would come through. And oftentimes it is things around an end to war, or an end to oppression, or enough food for everyone in the world. These would be consistent themes that come through. Well, you know, the reality is that humanity has attempted to do those things since the very earliest days. We've tried different forms of government. We've tried different sociological and scientific approaches. We've tried many, many things, but we've not managed it as yet. The reality is humanity's greatest needs and humanity's greatest desires ultimately find their fulfillment in the return of Christ. It's all about Jesus. And in fact, all of history, I would say, pivots on the first and the second coming of Jesus. So in the UK, we would refer to this year as the year 2019. What we essentially mean by that is that it is roughly 2019 years since the birth of Jesus. So even in our calendar dating system, Jesus, whether he's explicitly known or mentioned or not, he's right in there. All of history pivots on his first and his second coming. And it's almost like when Jesus came the first time, he was putting down a deposit. Okay, when people put down a deposit, they're doing two things. Firstly, when you put down a deposit, you are signalling your intentions. So a number of years ago, I've slightly lost count now, but a number of years ago, I gave an engagement ring to my now wife, Jess. As I gave her the ring, I was signalling that I was absolutely intent on one day marrying her. It's a signal of intent. And we find this in Jesus. The very fact that God, God of God, became a man, took on flesh, came and dwelt among us, I think that is a serious signal of intent. It's a signal that God is interested in us as people. God is interested in dealing with our sin, restoring us back to himself, back into relationship with himself. God is serious about restoring all things, so much so that he took on flesh and became like us, with all that that entails, all that humanity entails. So a deposit shows a signal of intention, but it also shows a signal of ability. So it's not just that I am interested, but it's I have the means to eventually do it. I hoped with the engagement ring, it was expensive for me anyway, in terms of what I earned than what I had in the bank. But in some senses, it was an indication to my wife's parents that, well, Ashley will eventually, hopefully, be able to look after Jess. And, you know, praise God, we've been okay over the past nearly 8 years or so. But that's what we see with Jesus as well. It's not just intent, but it is ability. So Jesus, when he died on that cross, taking on himself the punishment that should rightly sit on all of us for our wrongdoing, our rebellion against God, when he then rose to life again, signaled that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, signaled that he was absolutely able to fix all things, to fix our relationship with God, to fix our relationships with one another, to fix everything in the world that is broken. Intent and ability at his first coming. So he puts down the deposit with the promise of coming again. And as we've seen, we don't know when that's going to be, but he will come again and he will restore all things. And I believe that the Christian ought to find great comfort and joy in this. The reality is, again, I've not met many of you before today, but the reality is with a room with this many people in, there will be challenges that we are going through. There may be some relational challenges, health challenges, financial challenges, maybe even spiritual challenges. And those ought not to be dismissed. Those are real things that we go through. But you know what? In the midst of those things, even in the midst of tears at times, there is absolute hope for the believer, the follower of Jesus. There is hope that one day he will return. One day he will restore all things. Everything that is not as it should be will be made right when Jesus returns. That is an absolute comfort for the believer. Okay, so we've had a question, we've had a response. We have a promise as well. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So though Jesus is clear that the restoration of the kingdom is bound up with Christ's return, the disciples weren't to wait by idly. There was something that was going to happen in the intervening period between his first and second coming. And Jesus promises that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Christ, the term Christ, essentially means the anointed one. The kings or the priests of the Old Testament would often be anointed. They would have oil poured over them. It was a symbolic act of the Holy Spirit being poured out for them, empowering them, enabling them to do what God had called them to do. So here we have Jesus Christ, the anointed one, promising to pour out his Spirit on his disciples, promising the same Spirit that is on him to be on them. And I find this fascinating, and this really is where the great transition occurs. So up until this point, Jesus has been really the point man. He has been the one who has been doing the stuff. So the disciples have been with him. They've traveled with him. They've supported him. Occasionally, he's sent them off into a few villages. But in reality, the ministry has centered around what Jesus has done. But this is a new phase for the ministry of Jesus. It's a new phase for the church. So from this point onwards, actually, Jesus essentially is multiplying himself. He is making more of himself. That Spirit that is on him is being put on his disciples so that they might be like him and do what he does. And this has always been in God's heart. In some ways, it harks back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. The command to Adam and Eve, the command and the promise that they would go into all the earth and they would fill it. They would go forth and multiply. They would fill the earth with the image of God. That's always been in his heart. He wants to see more of himself out there. Not because he is egotistical, but because he is beautiful and he is glorious. And it is the best thing for us and the world if there is more of his image out there. And that is what he is promising for his disciples. He is promising the means, the empowerment through the Holy Spirit, but he's also given the direction or the kind of the marching orders or the commission for them. And these guys, these disciples, these local lads, I can imagine would have had a very local mentality to their mission. So I'm so glad that Jesus says, he doesn't just say, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. But he goes one step further. He talks about Samaria. Now, for anyone who is familiar with their Bibles or the accounts of the life of Jesus would realize that, well, Samaria is not the kind of place that a good Jewish person would go to. Absolutely not ever. But Samaria is on Jesus' heart. He's saying that this message, this mission has to go beyond your local bounds. It has to go to people who are very different to you. It has to go to people to whom you hold some degree of prejudice. But not only to the Samaritans, to the very ends of the earth. And I think it's really important to note that it's not just a provocation from Jesus. It's not just an aspiration. It's actually a promise. He's saying this will happen. So you will receive power. You will be my witnesses. And the reality is, you know, that I suppose what testifies to the truth of what Jesus has said to his disciples here is the very fact that we are gathered and sat in this room here today. This all started many thousands of miles away. But somehow this message that these folks have witnessed to, the perfect life of Jesus, his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection and his eventual ascension and his coming return, that message has gone out into all the world. That message is the basis by which people become Christians. That message is the basis by which churches are established and grow and thrive. So Jesus, the very fact that we are here today and there are many churches across the world, is testament to the fact that Jesus was utterly truthful with what he said. And even though his words were in particular directed to the disciples, those disciples gathered, they have implications here for us today. And oftentimes when we read the Bible, it's tricky working out who is speaking to who. Sometimes someone is speaking to someone and we take that for ourselves, which is often a wrong approach to take. But I think in this case, the promise that he has for his 12 or his, well, 11, is the same promise for us here in this room. So anyone who would claim that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior, this is the same promise. He wants to empower you to be a witness to what he has said and what he has done. Yes, in your locality, but also further afield. It's in the heart of God. And the impulse is towards more people ready to receive him when he returns as king. That is his desire. That's part of the reason why, part of the reason why we have been involved in City Academy School. Part of the reason why we've gone into Bannerman Road. Part of the reason why you as a church are involved in Alpha. It comes from an impulse of wanting more and more people ready to receive him as king when he returns. So there is a question, there is a response, there is a promise, and finally there is a picture. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This Jesus who over the past 40 days had appeared to people and kind of disappeared again, this time he was ascending in their very sight to the right hand of God in heaven, to the right hand of the Father. And you know, often in significant points in biblical history, we find angels. So Mary, at her conception, she was greeted by an angel called Gabriel, who announced to her that she was going to give birth to a son who would be named Jesus. And then at his birth, the birth of Jesus, there were angels who appeared to shepherds nearby, announcing that the Son of God, a king, had been born. Jesus, after his baptism, was in the wilderness, in the desert. He was tempted by the devil, and then angels came and attended to him. And even at the empty tomb, there were some friends of Jesus who came to the tomb expecting to find his body there, expecting to have to kind of freshen his body up with some spices. They found no Jesus, but they found angels there who announced to them that the Jesus that they were looking for was not there because he had risen. And again, at a significant point, we find angels. These angels who have come to announce that Jesus has gone, he has ascended, but he will return. And that was the last sight that the disciples had of Jesus. And I think this is a really important point. The Christianity, I would say, very much centers on the cross. The cross is absolutely key to us coming into relationship with God. But the interesting thing is that the last sight that the disciples had of Jesus was not him on the cross. It was not him doing a miracle, but it was him ascending to the right hand of the Father. That memory would have been etched into, that thought would have been etched into their memory. So what ought that sight of Jesus ascending to the right hand of God the Father, what ought that to do for us? How ought we to respond? Well, I believe we ought to respond in the same way that the disciples did here. There were two things, I believe. And the first we will find, if we just flip back to the end of Luke. So Luke wrote a two-volume work of the works of Jesus and the establishment of the church. So Luke and Acts. We've just looked at the beginning of Acts. At the end of Luke, we've got a parallel account of the ascension. This is what we read in Luke. So chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. Speaking of Jesus. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I think the first response is to happily, gladly, graciously worship Jesus. This Jesus is no mere man. This Jesus has done something that no mere man could do. This Jesus is now seated on a throne in the heavenlies. You know, to worship is to express the worth of something or someone. This Jesus has shown himself to be infinitely more worthy than any other person or any other thing that we could ever come across. So the right and natural response to this Jesus on the throne is to worship him. And that's exactly what the disciples did here. So I think our first response is to worship him. Our second response, I believe, is to be confident and to be earnest in mission. And, Ian alluded to it earlier on. This Jesus, this ascended Jesus, is now seated on a throne in the heavenlies. So when he gives a command to us to be his witnesses in the world, that command comes with authority. So the fact that, again, that you guys gather here weekly, that you do Alpha, we're involved in some of the school stuff, that wasn't just a good idea developed by the elders, okay? That is something that comes from the heart of Jesus himself. The King in heaven has commissioned you to do that. So because the commission comes from the King, we are able to be utterly confident in mission. And don't get me wrong, when I was involved in Key to Life with these guys, you might have been the same as me, I was very nervous. I must say I was very nervous, didn't know how it was going to go, didn't want to stumble over my words. But in the midst of my nerves, there was still a confidence that we had been sent by Jesus. So we can be confident in mission and earnest as well. We are earnest in mission because we know that this Jesus who has ascended will one day come back again. And my great, great, deep, deep desire, certainly for this particular part of Bristol, is that more and more people would claim him as their Lord and Savior when he returns. I praise God for you guys gathered. I praise God for the church I am part of. I praise God for his universal global church. I think it's a fantastic, brilliant thing. The fact that anybody is a follower of Jesus is an absolute miracle. But I have a deep desire in my heart that more would. I want to be earnest in mission as well. So I believe that this is where this passage leads us. The picture of the ascended Christ leads us to be passionate in worship, confident and earnest in mission.